All right, church. Well, I don't know about you, but Christmas season brings with it some pretty strong emotions for me, right? Especially when it comes to Christmas songs. I have songs that I don't like. Mary, did you know? She did. Amen. Happy birthday, Jesus. It's cute when the kids sing it. I don't like it when the adults. I don't know why. It feels a little corny. I try to avoid Mariah Carey as much as possible. But I also have these songs that I love, right? I love God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. And one of my all-time favorites, Joy to the World. Right, and you may not know this, but Joy to the World was written by a man named Isaac Watts in 1719. And I think I have, yeah, there he is. There's this good-looking man, right? Isaac Watts. So Isaac Watts was taking Psalm 98 and Genesis 3 and the theology from the two and synthesizing them into this understanding of this promised seed that will restore order to the chaos and crush the head of the serpent. And so it's a beautiful song. And he has a stanza there in stanza 3, and we're going to sing it later after the service, after our communion as well. It says, he says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, right? So pointing back to the curse in the garden. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, right? So our sermon series through Advent this year is Far As the Curse is Found. And we're going to be looking at how the birth of Christ marks the beginning of sin's death. That's what we're going to be looking at, how the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ begin to reverse the curse of sin and chaos and bring blessing and order. So we're going to begin the series by looking at the baptism and temptation of Jesus and how he binds a strong man through these events. So before we do that, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, in this Advent season, it's so easy to become distracted. Even in remembering the birth of Christ, we can ignore the reason for the birth. It's to be a sacrifice for our sins. We ask that as we study your word this morning, that you give us wisdom, that we might better understand the salvation wrought on our behalf by Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today is going to be Matthew 3:13 through 4:11. In the text leading up to this, John the Baptist has been calling the people to purify themselves, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And this would have been significant. The special revelation that we have, and of course for Israel, that the Lord had seemingly been silent for like 400 years by the time John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And now, fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah 40, you have a voice, one like Elijah, crying out from the wilderness, prepare the way. And it's with that scene before us that we're going to come to our text this morning. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as the word of God is read? Matthew 3:13 through 4:11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, But the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So we have, So we have two significant events in the life of Jesus before us this morning. We have his baptism and we have his temptation. And we have to understand that these two events cannot be understood apart from each other. We have these events have to go hand in hand for us to understand Christ because they have been long ago foreshadowed in Israel's past. And in Christ, they're going to find their fulfillments. So without further ado, let's dive into our first part of the text, the baptism of Jesus. Look with me at 3:13 through 15 again. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he, being John, consented. John's refusal here is actually really easy for us to understand, isn't it? Right? I mean, hold on, right? You want me to baptize you. You want sinful me to baptize sinless you. You have it backwards, right? We understand that. John understood something. It's interesting. He probably understood something that you can argue no one else alive did about Jesus at this point. This was the Messiah. The Messiah, right? Not a Messiah. This was the Messiah, the Son of God, born of a virgin without sin. This is God-man. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. We do this ritual. John's going, we do this ritual so that we can be in your presence. Why would I do this for you? But Jesus' reply, essentially, he doesn't actually correct John's theology. Do you get that? He doesn't correct John's theology because John's right. John's right. Jesus does not need a baptism, right? That he has no sin to repent of. But rather, what Jesus does is he reveals to John that John is missing an important piece of Jesus' mission, right? John is missing something about what Jesus has come to do. Jesus was the last Adam, as Paul calls him. He's the faithful Adam. He's the true Adam. He's the Adam that succeeds where all others have failed. And as such, he would also be the true faithful Israel, the true Son of God who was called out from Egypt. Remember Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And as such, Jesus understood that he must fulfill the whole law. He must fulfill the whole law. If he is to be the ideal son, the ideal Israelite, the true Adam, then he must humble himself and do what all other Israelites must do. In other words, this act of being baptized was Jesus' kind of typologically identifying with the two most important generations of Israel's history. Think about this, the one that passed through the Red Sea where they become a nation, and then the one that passes through the Jordan to conquer the land. Two most important generations in Israel's past, events of cleansing and events of conquest. He's identifying with true Israel as true Israel. A theologian, Craig Keener, I meant to put these on the screens, I'm sorry, I ran out of time. Craig Keener put it like this. He said, Jesus' baptism, like his impending death, would be vicarious. It'd be embraced on behalf of others to whom the Father had called to identify with him. Right? So we see as Israel's restoration is now at hand in the person of Jesus, or as Jesus might say it, the kingdom of God is at hand. John Chrysostom is an ancient church father. Wrote about this event, and he frames it from like Jesus' point of view, right? This is how Jesus would answer. It is fitting for me, therefore, to fulfill the whole law by the same rule by which it's fitting for me to do away with the curse that's written against you in the law. This is the very purpose of my assuming flesh to come to you. And one other ancient church father, I think he summarized the whole work of Jesus really well, his humanity. He says, even as he fulfilled the righteousness of baptism, he fulfilled also the righteousness of being born and of growing, of eating and drinking, of sleeping and relaxing. He fulfilled the righteousness of experiencing temptation, fear, flight, sadness, as well as suffering, death, and resurrection. That is, according to the requirement of the human nature, he took it upon himself and fulfilled all the acts of righteousness. Okay. So in order for Christ to be truly man, to fulfill all righteousness, he must actually live as a man. That's what he has to do. This means that every step of the way, he obeys his father's commands and he walks in faith, just as every other Israelite is called to walk. And we know what happens. Jesus comes in and enters the water, right? 16 through 17. And Jesus was baptized. And immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." John baptizes the man whose sandals he's not qualified to untie. I think we're told that maybe in Matthew. The heavens are torn open. Spirit of God descends upon him. And the very voice of Yahweh God calls out, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And you get this kind of background statement there, right? I mean, our heads and minds should hearken back to day 6 of creation when Adam is created. And what is it? It's very good. Right? So you get this kind of same language. And this is Christ, and he is my Son, and it is very good. That's kind of the imagery we have happening here. Christ, in passing through the waters, he's identified himself with Israel, and it's very good. He's the good Son of Man. He's the good Israelite. He's the good Son of God. He's the good Adam. He's the faithful Adam. He's the last Adam. All of this is wrapped up in this baptism event. And with Jesus baptized, now identified with his people, given the title Son of God, Jesus now has a dual task to perform. He must defeat the serpent that Adam failed to defeat, and he must endure the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And as a quick aside, for those of you who've been around for the past couple years, you know how strongly I feel about making sure that we know the Old Testament well, right? When we know, I mean, that's kind of my thing, right? And this is because I don't think you will be able to understand why Jesus does what he does if you don't understand the Old Testament behind it, right? He is doing things to draw the line back the Old Testament and catch everyone up to what he's fulfilling in his actions. And I think this can become more clear as we move forward this morning. So Jesus is baptized, and immediately what we see in 4:1-2, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think one of the pieces of the story that we often miss is that Satan only comes to tempt Jesus at the end of his 40 days of fasting. Notice that? Like he comes in when he's weary. Satan comes in when he's weak, right? And I think we have to reject this supernatural ability that would make Jesus able to withstand the pains and pangs of hunger, right? Because then he's not fully man, okay? So he is hungry, and Satan comes in to tempt him. I think we should also note, too, as Jesus is about to face Satan in the same way that Adam faced Satan, Jesus isn't really getting a fair shake on this thing, right? I mean, Adam was in a garden. He had food everywhere, presence of the Lord. Like everything was in Adam's favor. And he falls. Jesus is the opposite. He's in the desert. He's hungry. He's not in the presence of the Father. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He's not living in this garden, temple, paradise. And then here comes the serpents. They call him in Matthew here, he calls him the devil, which is diabolos, right? In the Greek, the diabolos arrives on the scene. And as one theologian put it, this is really great. He says that the devil was about to be defeated by the same flesh that he had made feeble. It's pretty neat, right? Be defeated by the same flesh that he had made feeble. And I think we got to stop for a minute before going forward. I think we can learn something here. I think it's often when you are at the end of your tether, when life seems to have crashed down around you, that temptation tends to really move in for the kill. Have you ever noticed that? Your willpower is shattered. You feel isolated from God. And we're told that Satan prowls like a lion looking for one to devour. And the imagery there is that as the elders are supposed to be shepherding the flock, the weak begin to drift off and Satan picks them off. That's the imagery of the lion picking up the weak of the flock. This means that when your marriage is struggling, you have to be even more on your guard. When your finances are floundering, you must exert extra effort in your integrity. When your health is failing, you must trust in God's faithfulness and not despair. As Charles Spurgeon once said, we must learn to kiss the waves that cast us upon the rock of ages. It's great wisdom, great line. The wilderness of this world and the devil will devour you if you let your faith waver, right? So hold fast, and when things are tough, be especially wary in looking out for those temptations. As James tells us, the storms will come. He doesn't say if the storms come, he says when they come, be ready. So it's important that we note that Jesus, 40 days, no food, he's fasting. You have to notice what they're doing here. Jesus has identified with Israel as the generation who's gone through the sea. And now he's identifying with Israel as a generation who dwells in the wilderness. Remember, that was the time where God said, and I tested my people in the wilderness, right? It's a time of testing, a time of temptation. And Jesus has to trust that Yahweh will provide even when it looks impossible. Because this is what Israel had to do, right? And he's symbolically passed through the Red Sea, and now he's enduring the wilderness. As Hebrews 4:15-16 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Though Israel's sin was not Jesus' sin, he's making it his responsibility. He's enduring what his people have endured. And so these 40 days represent Israel's 40 years of wandering and testing. And after 40 days of fasting, here comes Diablos. Here comes the serpent to test Jesus in three ways, to tempt him with provision, protection, and possession. Okay, provision, protection, and possession. And Jesus is going to respond to each one of these from Deuteronomy 6, the first two, and then Deuteronomy 8. And in those parts of Deuteronomy, God is calling Israel, and he's telling them how they should have responded when they were tested in the wilderness but failed to. Here's what you should have done. And what Jesus will do is he's going to heed the words of Deuteronomy. He's going to resist the temptation, and he's going to do what Israel should have done. So we have both Adam's failure with the serpent and Israel's failure in view here. And Christ is going to overcome both where they failed. Look with me at Matthew 4:3-4, the first temptation of provision. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what's the first attack? It's that sneaky question. Do you trust God to provide? That's it. Do you trust God to provide? It was a temptation to see if Jesus would step into his divinity and sidestep his true humanity. Do you trust God to provide, right? Make the stones food. There's no need for this. You can turn them to bread. And look, I think that's a temptation we all know well. But we all don't have the power to turn stones to bread, right? But it's an issue of trusting God's provision. That's a tough thing for us. Provision is notoriously difficult to await patiently. We want immediate gratification, especially in this generation, in this culture. We want more than our daily bread. We want lots of daily breads right now, right? Just to be on the safe side. Remember those Israelites in the desert storing more manna than they were told to store? Because they didn't trust that Yahweh would provide. And friends, I think we learned something. The ones who store it, of course, it spoils and all that stuff. I think we can learn that when you try to take advantage of God's provision, what may seem like wisdom at the time, it's foolishness. I can't take advantage of God's provision. The prayer that we prayed earlier was what? Give us this day our daily bread. Daily trust, daily provision. Jesus responds to temptation with an Old Testament quote from Deuteronomy 6 and defeats the temptation by reminding Satan that there are things that are more important than a full belly, specifically being obedient to the Word of God. And so Satan moves on to temptation 2, protection. Look at me at 5-7. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is transported. People argue, is it a vision? Is it in person? Probably most likely a vision to the top of Jerusalem. A fall of this magnitude would be certain death. And Satan says, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. The Lord will save you. And what Satan's tempting Jesus to do is to act in a way that forces God's assurance. That's what he's doing, right? Forcing God's hand to step in and do something. And like, what a thing for Jesus to have in his head, right? I mean, the next 3 years of ministry are going to be pretty tough. Life's not going to be easy. What confidence it would have bring to Jesus, it would have brought to Jesus as he was thinking about facing Jerusalem and the torture and the death that's to come. God will protect you. But the action itself would have betrayed something about Jesus' headspace, right? Like, does he really trust God? Is he really living on faith? Does he trust the Father? Or is he weak in faith? Testing him with little things so he can try to be confident about the big things. The Israelites in Jesus' time, they're going to fall prey to this exact temptation, right? He's going to do all these miracles. He's going to do all these things across the land. And then they're going to say, if you're really the Messiah, you should do some miracles to prove it. What have you done for me recently? Right? That's the idea. What Satan offers is for Jesus to live by sight, not by faith. See? Gets it backwards. And Jesus, of course, refuses. You shall not put God to the test. So the second temptation. On to the third, the one of possession. Look with me at 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. Next temptation is a doozy, right? It's one of possession. I'll give you the nations, is what Satan tells him. And it's here that we really see how Adam's fall began to affect everything. What right does Satan have to offer Jesus the nations? Can he do that? When Adam rejected the word of the Creator for the word of the creature, he abdicated his authority as God's regent of the earth. He submitted himself to the word of the serpents. By serving another, he was no longer a servant of Yahweh. And the authority went to the serpent, Satan. And Satan became the prince of this world, with the nation set under his authority. And so Satan does have the authority actually to offer something there, right? To offer Jesus exactly what he came for. To bring his kingdom to earth. To rule and to reign. Satan says, I'm the prince of the world, baby. I'll give it to you. But it's so much more than that. What Satan is also offering is a path to kingship that bypasses what? The suffering of the cross. It is the achievement, the pinnacle of everything Jesus is working toward, but he offers a shortcut. You don't have to go through all that. Just worship me, I'll give it to you. No crown of thorns, no rejection by his people, no painful death, but also no redemption for God's people. You see there? No redemption for his people. And at the heart of the temptation is kind of twofold. It's this idea of bypassing the pain and trying to still think you're going to achieve the same goal. But it's also, do you really love, as Moses calls them, the stiff-necked people? Right? You really love these sinful, stiff-necked people, right? Why have them as brothers when you could have them as slaves? That's the offer. Right? And Jesus is making a decision. No, I will have them as brothers, not as slaves as you would have them, Satan, right? And I think you need to hear me carefully here, because Satan is always going to offer. The temptation will always be the easy way at the cost of your soul. Like, that's how he does it. Thomas Brooks says it like this. He said, Satan presents the lure, but hides the hook. Right? That's how sin works. And what Satan offers Christ is the same thing he offered Adam. Be your own king. Why abide by the word of God? Why listen to him? Be your own king. And Jesus does what the first Adam failed to do. He rejects Satan, he obeys the word of God, and he defeats Satan's temptations. And in doing so, Jesus retakes the position that Adam abdicated. He dethrones Satan, and he succeeds where Israel failed in the wilderness. And in Mark 3, Mark's going to refer to this moment as when Jesus binds the strong man that he might plunder the house. And so Jesus will defeat Satan, reject his temptations by trusting in God's word, living by faith, do what Adam and Israel both failed to do. And if Jesus is the ideal Israelite, if he is the Son of God to whom we are to imitate, then it's God's word and his word alone that we also are to follow, because that's what Jesus did, right? Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it means risk of life, even when it means denying ourselves, it's God's word or it's death. Like, there's nothing in between. Moses tells Israel on the plains of Moab that the words of this law are your very life. These words are your very life. It was true for Jesus, who was the word. It's true for us today. And through these temptations, Jesus does what we constantly fail to do and what the first Adam failed to do. And acting as faithful Adam, he dethroned Satan. Only then could the curse of sin be overturned. And church, this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happens moving forward in the Gospels. Christ is going to go out from this point, and he's going to begin his ministry. He has fulfilled all righteousness through his baptism. He's identified with his people who've passed through the sea and through the Jordan as God's son. He's endured the wilderness wanderings. He's defeated Satan's temptations. And just as Israel, after their 40 years of wandering are complete, will do, Jesus now can go to war, right? Because that's what Israel did, conquest. Take the land. But this isn't a physical conquest. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual conquest. Jesus, at this point, he will defeat Satan, and then he will immediately begin casting out demons and healing lame and blind to see. Like, his authority, he has reclaimed the authority over the cosmos that Adam abdicated, that Adam gave up, and Jesus begins to purify, cast out demons, and reverse the curse of sin, even to the point of death. So that's the child we celebrate, right? Pretty a lot bigger than we sometimes think when we put the little manger there by the tree. There's a lot more to it. It's important that we remember what he came to do, what his birth began. It began a war. It did. It began a war, a cosmic war, an overthrow of the prince of this world, the conquest of the land, and the restoration of the kingdom of God as far as the curse is found.